Whenever
Vicky leaves in the morning for work, it's not unusual for her to call me on the phone and tell me to run out and look at the sunrise, see the beautiful clouds and all the beautiful things. The funny thing about this is sometimes I get out there and I go, huh? Well, a minute ago it was, and that's kind of the way they are, isn't it? Yeah, just 1 minute's all it takes for there to be a change. But, you know, sunsets, as beautiful as they are only temporary, and we know that. And there are some man-made things that we know have lasted hundreds, even thousands of years. But most man-made things wear out. And likewise, some things in the Bible were clearly never intended to last forever. Now, this is not to say that all things are temporary. For there are some things which are declared to be eternal. For instance, we understand that God is eternal. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Christ is also declared as an eternal king in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And along that same line, we understand Christ's kingdom to be eternal as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. In our lesson this afternoon, I'd like to look with you at things that the Bible teaches are temporary. And the first one that I'd like for us to look at is the law of Moses. The law of Moses, when it was delivered, sounded like it would last forever. And a lot of people figured that it would. Whenever you read such things as Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. But you know, this was a long time that it served its purpose, but not a time without an end. Rather, it is not eternity. A very long time, but not eternity. Note what Jesus said about the law of Moses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Notice, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Having come to fulfill the law, he would fill it to its fullest. And once it was filled to its fullest, it would have served its purpose. And thus, it would be taken away. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what does that say? Jesus took away something and established something else. What did he take away? He took away the law of Moses. And he established a new law. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 23. We are told here by Paul that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, notice the picture. The law served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, once we have been brought to Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is something that served a purpose. But when that law had served its purpose, something else had to come in. Something else had to come in. In fact, the Hebrew writer points out, Hebrews 7 and 12, that there would of necessity be a need, for the change of the law due to a change of priesthood. In Hebrews 7 and verse 12, talking about Christ being the high priest forever after the law of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, he says now that the law of those, I got my eyes crossed. I know what it says, but I can't see it. Okay, the priesthood being changed of necessity is also a change of law. What did Christ do with the law? Well, he fulfilled it. He filled it to its fullest, but now that there's a change of priesthood, this old law can't be in effect anymore. This old law can't be in effect anymore. Why? Because it had its own priesthood. It had its own system of worship. And that priesthood was not compatible with this new law. We know so many reasons just right off the top of our head that we could name for that. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, however, that Christ abolished this law, the old law, in his flesh. And what did he do? He took away the enmity that was between Jews and Gentiles. What was it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, let me think. What could that be? Law of commandments contained in ordinances. Doesn't take a genius to figure that one out, does it? No, it doesn't. He took that out of the way. Why? Because it had served its purpose. And having abolished this, we are told that he created in himself, that is Christ created in himself, one new man from the two, Jews and Gentiles alike, and thus made peace. Well, someone said, well, if you take the law out of the way, then we're without law. No, that's not true. We are not without law today. We are without the law of Moses. We are under law to Christ. Bear one another's burdens, Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 and down at verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, Paul says, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Paul recognized himself as being under law toward Christ. And so are we. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 10, we're talking about this will that through which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Under this law, what did he say? We are sanctified in Christ. Sanctified. What does that mean? Well, to sanctify means to set apart. To sanctify means to declare holy. To take this and set it over here and say, this is holy. So, what happened to you and me? Well, what happened to you and me is we were sanctified in Christ, set apart as holy, because Christ offered His own blood that we might have that right. It couldn't happen any other way. So what do we learn about the Old Testament law then? Well, it was definitely not eternal. The Old Testament law was temporary. But you say, well, what other things are you thinking about that might be temporary? Well, how about this one? How about the office of an apostle? The office of an apostle. Now, I realize that there are some in the religious world today who teach the succession of apostles. In fact, there have been people like this around through the ages, even up to this present time, amongst Catholics, amongst Mormons, and several so-called apostolic churches, as they call themselves. But their contention is that the office of an apostle was supposed to continue generation after generation after generation in the church. Now let me say this. If that were true, it'd be a wonderful thing. Because we would have living apostles, and that would just be a wonderful thing. But the question is that God's design? Is that God's design? The word apostle, by definition, simply means one who is sent forth. One could be sent forth by the church and thus be called an apostle of the church. Ephesians, Acts chapter 14 and 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Hold it a minute. Whoa. Was that an oversight there? Barnabas is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, he's not. But Barnabas and Paul were sent by the church, and thus in this capacity they were one sent, or they were apostles. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That phrase, your messenger, is from that word that means one sent. Now, it's not the official usage of the word apostle, but it is one sent. So we see that there is a way in which the word apostle is used from the standpoint of sending someone, and one who is sent by Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and down at verse 1, Paul says that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul has a specific designation that was given to him by Jesus Christ, and that designation was as an apostle. Paul recognized this, and others recognized it as well. What was the significance of this? 2 Corinthians 5, and down at verse 20. He says, we, speaking of himself and the other apostles, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I know people have yanked this out of context and tried to apply it to themselves. But, dear ones, if you study this context, that won't fit. This isn't talking about you and me. This is talking about apostles of Jesus Christ. And he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. Apostles are ambassadors for Christ. Again in 2 Corinthians, only this time in the second chapter in verse 10, I say I've already had that up there for you. Now whom you forgive anything, Paul says, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What's this? He speaks for Christ or on behalf of Christ with regard to what? Forgiveness. Why? Because he is an ambassador for Christ. Most of us are well enough acquainted with our own civil government and how ambassadors are empowered by a government or a president to represent them in foreign affairs. And when our ambassador walks in to a meeting with foreign dignitaries, they are a representation of this president or whatever it is we have over here, and they speak on behalf of that president. And that's why ambassadors have to be very, very careful about what they say. Because when they speak on behalf of the president. Now, in this case, Paul was in that position as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. The apostles of Christ, in order to be qualified to serve as such, were those who had to see him in person in his resurrected state. For Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 20, or 21 and 22, notice this. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, it wasn't just knowing Jesus, it was being a witness of his resurrection. Well, Paul didn't walk around with him. That's right. But Paul was met with him on the road and revealed himself to him. And by divine revelation, gave him everything he needed to know. And thus, Paul could be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And that was the important thing. Eyewitness testimony. In the first century, it wasn't a matter of she said, he said, they told me, and I heard it way over yonder somewhere. These were eyewitnesses. Peter made the emphasis on that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They had seen him. And they testified regarding what they had seen. John, in the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1, makes it very clear that he's talking about which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he spent all that time in those first three verses trying to tell them what? I'm talking to you about what I have firsthand knowledge about. I'm talking about something I am an eyewitness of. So when I tell you this happened, I didn't just hear about it. I was there. Saw it for myself. That's pretty hard to beat eyewitnesses, isn't it? Pretty hard to beat eyewitness testimony indeed. We, of course, today, in the position we find ourselves, have no eyewitness messengers sent out amongst us. Just by virtue of time, if for no other reason. There are no eyewitness messengers that are sent out amongst us by Jesus Christ today. There are no apostles beyond the original few. There are no apostles who succeeded the original 12 up until this present day. Absolutely none. The ones who claim that they are called false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And note in Revelation 2, and down at verse 2, addressed to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's all there was besides the real apostles was false apostles. But there are other things that are temporary. And if we're going to talk about any more, we're going to have to move on. Spiritual gifts are temporary. Some think that they are temporary in the sense that they only last until Jesus comes again. And thus they perceive that they're still going on today. Many of them will cite Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. And they will say, look at this, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons and they'll speak new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You see? That's going to keep going on until the Lord comes back again. But I want you to go back and read that text again. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, listen to it, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming the word. Unlike us today, they did not have a New King James Version. And I know it's hard to believe they didn't have a New American Standard either. Terrible thing. But they had to rely on men who were inspired by God. And so, needing something to give evidence as to what was being spoken, somebody had to do something that would prove it came from God. Now, if a fella came into town and he said, I have a gospel for you that'll knock socks off. It's the best gospel you ever heard. Well, how do we know you're telling us the truth? Don't I look honest? Just believe me. Just believe me. People go, yeah, we've heard that before. And they won't pay attention to him. They'll pass it off. But what if a couple of lowly little fellows come drifting into town and they see a beggar over here who's blind and they restore his sight? And then they tell everybody, now, the power by which we restore this man's sight is the power by which we preach this gospel to you. You think that might change the scene just a little bit? Absolutely.
And that was the purpose of spiritual gifts. It says it right here. Confirming the word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, this gospel was confirmed by these things. It was not God's intention to make every sick person well. It was not God's intention to raise every dead person. It was not God's intention to restore everybody's lost limbs. You see what I'm getting at here? The purpose was to use opportunities like that to prove that what was being spoken came from above. And that was how it was used. Look in the scriptures. Time after time after time after time. That is exactly how it was used. And it's quite evident that it was intended to be temporary. Read with me Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, please. Ephesians 4 and verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see that? That's what this was all about. There were apostles who served a purpose. There were prophets who served a purpose. You say, well, now just a minute then. You mean to tell me, and I had the guy pull this one the other day on me. He said, that just backfired on you, buddy. He said, notice here, you're talking about the apostles being temporary and the prophets being temporary. What about the evangelists? What about the pastors? What about the teachers? Are they temporary too? Now that just assumes something that is not in evidence. It assumes that if one of these is temporary, all of them are temporary. And that's not there in the passage. That is not there in the passage. It simply says that all of them have a role to play. All of them have a role to play. And as long as they exist, they play that role. But once they have served their purpose, then they are no longer necessary. The purpose of them was to give us stability so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes flying through as they were in that time period. Remember that keeping the church pure in that time period was extremely important because they did not have the written word completely formulated as it is today. They had a letter written over here, they had a letter written over there, they had a letter written over there, and then they had prophets who spoke the word to them. And so they had to maintain the purity of the church in doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and down at verse 8. Love never fails. This is a chapter, or a part of the chapter we all know, I'm sure. Where there's prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Here, that which is perfect coming is likened to a child growing up. What does he mean? Well, the church needed help when it was young. James talks about this in James 1:25 when he says, look into the perfect law of liberty. Look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. The perfect thing was the perfect law of liberty. And that's what this was all about, was bringing this to fruition. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You will not find men or women upon whom the apostles have laid their hands who have gone out into the world laying hands on other people so they can do miraculous things. You won't find it. Now you wonder, well, why is that? Let me tell you something. Think about this. If miraculous gifts were intended to be permanent, not temporary, would it make a bit of sense to have them so limited in ability of being conveyed? Think about it. If God wanted them to be perfect, that is complete all through time, he would make sure they could be conveyed more readily, wouldn't he? Yeah. But that wasn't the purpose of them. That wasn't the purpose. And so, on a very limited scale, they were conveyed to others. When the apostles finally died, there was no one left to impart spiritual gifts. That was it. You notice over there, whenever Simon, over Samaria, when Simon had believed the preaching of Philip, saw Philip doing miracles, and he saw that the apostles who came down from Jerusalem could lay hands on people and pray for them, and then they could do miracles. He said, I want to get in on that. I'll give you whatever money you want. I'll pay you right now to let me get in on that. Well, Peter, sitting back on his heels, said, ain't none of your business. This is not business for you. You have no part nor lot in this. That's how he put it. And then he tells him he better repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. That's how serious that was. Well, when the apostles died, no one else was given the authority, so what is the necessary inference? The imparting of miraculous gifts had an end. They had an end. And it's already happened. Oh, but people see miracles all the time today. Well, so-called miracles today are not miracles. Plain and simple. They're not. They may be unexplained for a time. Most of the time they can be explained. But when it comes to the miracles done by Jesus and his apostles in the first century, these are not even good imitations. Why? Because they can't really do them. If they could really do the miracles that Jesus gave these apostles the power to do, they'd be raising the dead without fail. They'd be healing the sick completely without fail. They don't do that. They don't do it. And most of them will admit they can't do it if they're really honest. If indeed the miraculous gifts were intended to go on, then there would be a question at hand. Why would anybody die? Why? If I get sick, I just go down here and have one of these miraculous healers down here and he heals me and I'm all 100% again. Go for another 100 years. No. That wasn't the purpose of the miraculous gifts. That wasn't the purpose of them. They were a manifestation to prove the authority of the people who possessed them, that they spoke on behalf of God. But also among the temporary things, and I see the time is moving right along here, is Hades or Sheol. Hades is a word very often translated hell in the King James Version. In the Old Testament, the same place is referred to, though, as Sheol, which is defined as the place of the unseen. Sheol, or Hades, exists now. Jesus went there. We know this in Acts 2:27, when Paul or Peter referred to him and said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus called the part of Hades that he went to paradise in Luke 23 and verse 43. His spirit also is said to have gone to God in Luke 23 verse 46. This place called Hades or Sheol is in a place that is in God's care. It is a place where spirits go when people die. It is a place, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, where angels have been cast to be held in reservation for final judgment. And in 2 Peter 2 and 4, Luke 16, verses 23, we learn that the rich man and Lazarus had a familiarity with it. Whenever the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments in Hades and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. But it won't last forever. That's right. It won't last forever. Well, you say, how do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible tells me so. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. What? That's right. And then, like every temporary thing, it will be burned up. In verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When time comes for judgment in the last day, Hades will have served its purpose, both for reserving those who are destined to be punished eternally, and giving comfort to those who are described as being in paradise or Abraham's bosom. One temporary thing, though, that some overlook is Christ's reign in heaven over his spiritual kingdom on earth. Probably I'll skip this point and let you go home, but I just think this is too important. In Acts chapter 25, and actually chapter 2, verse 35 and 36, till I make your enemies your footstool, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus took up his reign after he ascended on high, fulfilling the prophecy of David in Psalm 110 and verse 1. This proved that Jesus was greater than any angel that had ever lived. He was far, far above any of them, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, each one in his own order, Paul says, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, here it is, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are under or put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ's reign continues until all enemies, including death, are put under his feet. And then he will deliver the kingdom up to his Father. A lot of times people don't think about that. That kind of slips by them. And I'll just tell you right now, I remember the first time I discovered that myself. I went, hold on a minute, I must have read this wrong. I went back and read it again. And I just had missed it. But some results of this fact. At the end of our age, Jesus will not begin to reign. Instead, he will give up his reign and hand it back to the Father. Jesus won't start a kingdom at the end of this age. He will deliver one up at the end of this age. And this reign which now exists will end at the end of time, according to the scriptures. Well, this would tell us obviously that the earth is one of those temporary things that's just passing away. We know the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what's going to happen? The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. That's the end. That's the end. It's temporary. So what does that say? Don't trust in material things. Put your trust in eternal things. Value and hold on to that which is eternal. And finally, amongst the things that are temporary, our life here is temporary. Life is temporary at best. Some people live like they have all the time in the world. Others live like there's no tomorrow. We ought to learn to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, Titus 2 and verse 12. We know our life here is temporary, even if we don't want to face the facts of it. In the 144th Psalm and verse 4, the psalmist wrote, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. James 4, verse 4, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then Job, the 14th chapter of the book that bears his name, the first verse, man who is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Now, seeing that all of this is so, how much more important is it that we all make preparation for eternity? And don't put it off. Make preparation for eternity. Because, dear ones, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And there will be no holding it back. There will be no holding it back. What manner of persons ought we to be? I thought that was just an excellent lesson that we had on that particular subject from Brother Mickey Galloway. There are many temporary things that we have mentioned and described from the Bible, but why not prepare for the eternal things? You have an eternal soul which will live eternally, either with God in heaven or with the devil and his angels in a burning hell. Lay hold on eternal life. Hope today can be yours if you place your faith and trust in Jesus and obey his commands.